We started a church back in the Chicago area back in the beginning of 1973. And, right? 73, yes. It's been so long ago. And you know that one of the emphases we've had here is the priesthood of the believer. That in the church, we're all priests of God, and there is not somebody superior to anybody else. And hearing the voice of God through your brother and your sister is really an important thing. And so when we started this church, we met in a shopping center. It was Woodfield Shopping Center, which happened to be the largest shopping center in the world at that time. And the shopping center, believe it or not, did not open up until noon. So we could go in and use those facilities. It was really nice. And we put the chairs in a complete circle. And so there was no real central person, but all of these people sitting in a circle looking at each other. That was a really good emphasis. And since that time, we mostly had to do horseshoe-type seating. But the idea or the philosophy behind that is to show that we are a body of people. And you're not just sitting looking at somebody's the back of somebody's head. You're looking in the faces. And what reminds us more of the fact that we are the body of Christ than looking into the faces of our brothers and sisters? As I mentioned last week, one of Pat Lukemire's favorite songs. Have you looked into the face of your brother or your sister? Have you seen Jesus there? And that's true. I mean, he's living in us and in the church. So, really important concepts. And I think sometimes we need physical environments that help demonstrate that to us. So think about that. And maybe the Lord is just, as I said, we came in and found the chairs in this fashion this morning. Maybe that's the Lord saying, hey, remember people? Remember? Remember who you are? It's really is important. We've, over the last three Sundays, been dwelling upon a particular theme, thinking Christianly. And today is our fourth time of looking at this, but I think we still have a ways to go. We're going to dwell on this theme for a little bit more. So we're going to continue in it this morning. And I think, hopefully, we can agree that we've covered some important ground here, right? Amen. I think we have. And I think the real challenge before us today as Christians is in such a secular world to have a biblical way of thinking, of seeing the world, and really truly thinking Christianly. And as I said, I think we've covered over the last 3 weeks some really important information. I'll just add this, that our website is this close to going online, and if we can get a little bit of work done this week, you should be able to go back and review the teachings over the last few weeks. And so including today, this would be the fourth one. And the way we've arranged it is the latest message given will be at the first. So you can back your way down through the list. So we started off 4 weeks ago with an introduction into this, and then we really kind of bit into it over the last couple of weeks, which we'll continue to do today. I don't know if you've been stimulated by this, like I have, but in going back over it, it's been really, really good for me to do this. But I think it's always good to stop and remind ourselves that we mustn't fall into the trap of thinking that we have just acquired some more information, that we've got some really good notes now written down on our notepad or whatever it is, or we've got another good CD to listen to. Because as we reminded ourselves last week, noted that one of the dangers of our present time in history is to assume that information is knowledge. And that's so deceptive. People are full of information today, but it has it been processed? Has it been turned into true, usable, workable knowledge? And that's the thing we always have to be on guard about. During this time, I've given you many quotes from lots of different voices over many, many decades, from Chad Walsh to Harry Blamires to Leon Cass to Edna St. Vincent Millay, Neil Postman, Daniel Boorstin, Oz Guinness, Charles Malik, Mark Knoll, Oz Guinness, Francis Schaeffer, and the list could go on. I'm not likening these people to the prophets of the Old Testament, but it's like the prophets have been speaking, and they've been giving a message, and they're saying the same thing. And I think the thing we have to be on guard of is we're not like the people of Israel, who hear the prophets, but they don't listen. They don't do anything, and nothing changes. So I want to begin this morning by reading a passage of Scripture from 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. And I will just begin with verse 1. We're going to read down through verse 8. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly love, and in your brotherly in a brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are several important and instructive words in this passage of Scripture. I want to point out three of those today. This passage is so loaded, you could just take one term after another and look at it. But I want to give you three words at the outset here this morning to mark in your mind or on a sheet of paper or something to recall, to go back. Peter says, I'm not afraid to stir up your mind. I want you to keep thinking. And, you know, I think there's a really key thing here, and that is much of the progress in the Christian life has to do with remembering. Remembering. He said to the children of Israel, go back, remember. Go back to the ancient ways, look again. Go back, remember what God has already done in history and in your life. The first word I want to point out to you is the word knowledge. Used several times through the text. In verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Then verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge. There's that word knowledge again. Verse 5, now for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. Verse 6, and in your knowledge, self-control. And then you drop down to verse 8. For these qualities are yours and are increasing. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus. He goes ahead to say in the next few verses, if you don't remember these things, you become blind and short-sighted. So remember, work on these things, or you could become without sight, not see your way. So it's a really important word. Now, here's what's interesting. The usual word for knowledge that we have throughout the New Testament is the word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. And it's where the term agnostic comes from. Can we have knowledge about God? Agnostics say, no, there's no real knowledge about God. We have the Gnostics, who had a particular view of knowledge, and that was, there was a secret knowledge that you found in the Spirit. And if you tapped into that, it was like climbing a ladder and you could finally get to the top rung and you would see everything the way you're supposed to see it and you would attain salvation. So, knowledge, that's just a the word for knowledge. But the kind of knowledge that he's talking about here is the kind of knowledge that you would gain in the classroom or in a training session for a company or something like that. It's about language. It's about history. It's about literature. It's about math. It's about science. It's just getting the information. That's all it is. It's a kind of knowledge you can get sitting in a church service listening to a sermon. Just acquiring information is what it can be. That is not the word that is used here. The word that is used here is the word epignosis. It's got that little E-P-I in front of it. Preposition which means experiential knowledge. Full or complete knowledge which is gained only through experience and practical application. It's the only way you can get it. So what you're hearing, you've got to say, God, teach me. How do I use this? How do I make this work in my life? I have a quote in the front of the pages of my Bible by a Christian scholar who said this, true knowledge is that which leads to obedience. Everything else is just information. That's all it is. You know, most of us become note takers somewhere along the line, right? And I've got notebooks full of information in my our closet at home, stacked up. I probably should clean it out and throw some of it away, but I go back and I look and I say, wow, how did I forget that? That's a really important thing. So it's as we go through the scriptures, it's always about practical application, giving ourselves to the task. So as I said, we can't let what we've been covering become just more information. Rather, we should do something about it. How do we do this? This leads to our second word in the text that I want to point you to. It's used three times. And that is the word diligence. Look at verse 5. Now for this reason also, applying all diligence. Note the progression in verse 5. For this reason, what I've been telling you, the need to gain full or complete or mature knowledge, to do that, apply diligence. If you want these things in your life, there is diligence involved. Look at verse 10. Paul used again, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling. Let me read a definition of diligence from a Greek lexicon, which is like a dictionary. Here's the way it reads out of the lexicon. To spend time at. To be earnest about. To be bent upon. To make haste to apply. Earnest application. So, Lord, I've been hearing this. Now, how does this work? How do I apply this? How does it become practical, both in my thinking and in my actions? So there are two or three points to note here. Number one, to take what Peter is saying here and make it workable in my life or in our life experience together, it takes time. Spend time at it. So whatever you're learning, dig deeper. Have discussions. Help each other so that we might come to understand something clearly. And then it's interesting in the definition, it should be done hastily. When you hear something that's really important, don't wait too long to apply it. Why? Forget. He says, we are to be bent upon applying the truth quickly. And then just right down there in the end of the text, he says, if you don't, you're going to forget. We're all great forgetters. And so we have to work at the application. So we have the word knowledge itself, experiential knowledge, applied knowledge, knowledge put into action. How are we going to get that? Take it seriously. Be diligent. Spend time at it. Okay, what's the third important word? Add to your faith, verse 5. For this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and so on. Make a note here. Make a note. Faith is not enough to produce maturity. Faith is not enough to produce maturity. Faith is a great beginning. It's where we are supposed to start. I've thought so many times how becoming a Christian is fairly easy once you come to the conclusion that you need to be a Christian. What do? You go to the Lord and you pray and you confess your sins and you receive Christ into your life. And the Bible says, as many as received him, to them he gives the power to become the children of God. It's simple. And the person in the lowest pit can do that and find salvation. So becoming a Christian, expressing that childlike faith, can happen easily. Being a Christian, after that decision is made, is the part that has the challenge in it. Being a Christian. But faith is necessary. It's the first step, right? That's what he says here in this text. To your faith, add. To your faith, add. Do you remember Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance. That's an amazing word, isn't it? Faith is the substance. I don't think of something going on in my mind as a tangible thing. But he says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. What do you hope for? Well, you hope for health, and you hope for long life, and you hope for eternity, right? You want to be with the Lord in heaven. He says, faith that you have is a substance speaking of that reality. And then he says, it's the evidence of something not seen. Now, most of you are here today because you have faith, right? Otherwise, you might not be here. Or maybe you're exploring and you're trying to get straight on this stuff. But most of us here would say, yeah, I have faith. Right? Why do you have that faith? Why are you a person of faith? Well, You know, you know the answer to it. And we've all quoted it. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Why do you have faith today? Why are you a person of faith? The verse tells us the Lord gave it to you. It's his gift to you. Now, did I decide? Yeah, I decided. I exercise, quote, faith. Where did it come from? For by grace are you saved through faith. But that's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. So the very fact that you believed, the very fact that you are sitting here today, participating in worship, listening to this talk that I'm giving, is proof of something. And Hebrews tells us what it is. Faith is the substance, the tangible thing, of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that wonderful? And the Bible says we have faith to degrees. Some people have just this real strong faith. Some have doubting faith, whatever it is. But it all needs to grow and it needs to mature. But you have that. And you're here today because God gave that to you. And what is that? Substance. It's reality from our Father in heaven. He gave that to us. So faith is so important. But it's not just about gaining salvation. But it leads to something else. It is meant to bring other changes into our lives. And the first thing he says here, add to your faith goodness. The word in the Greek is agathos, from which we get the word agatha. And it means moral purity, delightful goodness that comes in. So he says, add that. A natural response to our Father in heaven. And in the first verse, it says, you have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of God, our God and Savior. Here's God's righteousness at work. Gift of faith. What is the natural response to that? Righteousness. Goodness, right? Given by our Heavenly Father. And then he says, add to goodness, knowledge. There's our word knowledge coming up in the text again. Why is knowledge important? Because we have the faith. We want to grow in moral purity. Knowledge gives legs to our faith and to moral goodness. Puts these things into operation. Makes it practical. Knowledge gives our desire for goodness and other things common sense. Knowledge tells us when to speak and when to be silent. It just knows as we grow in these things. And on it goes through the text. He says, add this, add this, add this, add this. This is so important. This is really so important. Notice Peter's tenacity in trying to convey this idea to people. Verse 12. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. You've heard this stuff before. You've gained some knowledge. But I'm going to keep reminding you. The word for know in this particular text, you already know them, is the word E-I-D-O-S, eidos. And it's another word just pointing to information and facts that people gather. Well, Paul is a stickler for Peter is a stickler for reminding Peter. Look at verse 12. Here's the way it reads in the King James. I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. or I shall take care to remind you. Verse 13, and I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. The Greek word there is really forceful. To stir you up is to rouse you by prodding. Got this old lazy sow laying around, got to get her up and moving. Bam, we're going to prod. Get her moving. And Paul says, this stuff I'm telling you, or excuse me, Peter, I keep saying Paul. Peter is such a stickler for this. And he says, I'm going to keep prodding you. I'm going to keep prodding you. And he says here, while I am in this earthly dwelling, I'm going to keep doing this. Look at verse 15. I'm not going to quit. I will also be diligent after my departure to make you able to call these things to mind. Even after I'm dead, I'm coming after you. Well, how's he going to do this? Well, think about what he did. He wrote part of the Bible. And he trained people, made disciples. And they represented his word. So he just kept after them. He said, I'm going to, even when I'm gone, and we read his words today, and he's prodding us as well, isn't he? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. He won't quit. Now, beloved, this is now the second time I'm writing you. This is his second letter. We're reading out of 2 Peter. He wrote 1 Peter. So now I'm coming along in the second letter, in which I am stirring up, prodding, rousing your sincere minds to remember. That word sincere or pure there is a word whose root means or points to the presence of sunshine. I'm coming after you so that sunshine may shine into your minds and you may see the truth bright and clear. God has shown his sunshine light into your minds, and that is what I am appealing to. So, all of this to say, don't forget. Keep remembering. Now, what are we trying to remember? We're trying to remember what the Christian mind looks like. What are its traits? If we're going to think Christianly, what do we need to know? So, I want to pass out something here this morning, and I don't know if I have enough copies for everyone, but certainly enough for every family. And this is a repeat of some of the things that I covered last week. Because I got some emails this week asking for clarification on some things. And I thought, well, if some people want clarification, maybe others do too. And Peter said, I'm not afraid to repeat this stuff. I'm going to come back and tell you again. So that's what I'm going to do here this morning. So last week, I referred to a book by Harry Blamires called The Christian Mind, in which he gives 6 points or characteristics of a Christian mind. And I want you to have this in your possession. Here's what I'm going to show you, this and this. And I have a date book that I have been using for years. And it's 2 weeks at a glance. And in the back, it has a little notepad. And on the notepad, I have written down marks of the Christian mind, Harry Blamires. And then below that, I have 5 points from Oz Guinness. And I just keep that with me all the time. Now, you know why? Because I forget. And it's good to have something in your hand. And this is probably too big for most of you. But if you have a little space in the back of your Bible, maybe, you know, one of those leaves or in the front, you could put these in there and it would be a reminder to you. So I want to give this to you and talk about it this morning. That'll probably be enough. And then I can tell you what Oz Guinness had to say next week. Okay. And then after maybe 2 weeks or 3 weeks from now, because we're getting into Easter. But we'll come back to it, okay, to keep this thing alive. Then what I want to do is pick some topics and say, let's talk about thinking Christianly about this topic. Now, a week or two ago, Amy said she'd like to be able to have us all think Christianly about education. How about economics? How about family? All these things. Can we think Christianly about it? So I'd like to go back and take some of those topics and talk about them. So that's what we'll be doing over the next several weeks. I think we're all pretty well close together here. So if you just take one of these and pass them along. Now, I'll just tell you, if any of you decide to dig into Harry Blamire's book, it's not the easiest book to read. But these 6 points that I have here are taken out of the back half. I think Linnell said she's been re-looking at Blamire's book. Every time I pick it up, I think, oh, wow, this is so good. And I get something new whenever I read it. But in his book, he talks about the marks of a Christian mind. What does it look like? And the first mark he gives us, and we should be able to pick this up right out of 1 Peter. Promises given to us by God our Savior. The first mark of the Christian mind is it thinks supernaturally and personal. Excuse me, it thinks supernatural. It doesn't think supernaturally. None of us in this room can think supernaturally. Only God thinks supernaturally. But we receive knowledge from Him. And so the first mark of the Christian mind is a realization that we are not living in a mechanical universe, strictly of cause and effect. But there is a sovereign power ruling over all of this. And the beautiful thing about it is this sovereign power is personal. God is personal. And we can have a relationship with Him. So what do I want to do? On a daily basis, I want to cultivate this idea of being in touch with the supernatural. That's meditating about God. Maybe learning a few verses. It's praying to Him. I don't know of a better way for any one of us to develop that than to pray to God and call Him Heavenly Father. Call Him your friend. Tell Him, I love you. I need you. You are the most precious thing there is. Stop and listen. Maybe He'll talk back. Some people experience that. But we got to do it. But a lot of us live as if God isn't there. Fact is, He is there. He is here today. And He's as real today and as present today as He's going to be in eternity. He's with us. He is personal. And that is the whole point. And our responsibility is nurturing a relationship to Him. Now, I'll tell you another thing I do, not in public, but I sing. When I'm writing in my car and I'm in my office, I'm sure nobody's there. Does anybody need another one? I know some of you took, pass that over to Lori and pass it around again and take them till they're gone. So there's the first thing. Is the call, and how are you going to do this? Give me a word. How are you going to do it? Have you ever heard of the word diligent? Spend time at it. Take yourself and say, this is the most important thing there is. And as a third statement here, this is the first and foremost great doctrine of the Bible, the beginning of all knowledge and all wisdom. What is the doctrine? God exists. God is there. God is here. God is personal. And if we don't know Him, A lot of times it's because we don't take the initiative and we're not diligent. Because he wants to know you. He wants to have that relationship with you. Okay, then the second mark of the Christian mind is its awareness of evil. We live in an evil world. We know there's true evil in the world. Christians know the sources of evil. Satan, the world, self, the sources of evil in our world. Paul said, overcome evil with good. Edmund Burke, evil prevails when good men do nothing. When we realize this evil is there and we've been caught in it and we're not a Christian, as Francis Schaeffer said, we have to bow three times metaphysically, admitting God is there, accepting the existence of God. Number two, bow morally, I have sinned against him. And then bow salvationally and receive the salvation. Does that make sense? Do you get that? You got to know he's there. Otherwise, don't ask him to save you if you don't believe he's there. He's there. So that you have to bow before that truth. The sovereign, eternal God exists. So what does the Christian mind do? The Christian mind thinks righteousness. How can I get to that? In my thinking, my acting, my behaving, my relating, all the things in my business, everything that I do. Righteousness. How can I be an instrument of righteousness? That word righteousness is such an important word in the Bible. Two words go together in the Bible. Kingdom, righteousness. Prophets in the Old Testament said a Messiah is coming, and when he comes, his kingdom will be a kingdom of righteousness. It's not going to be like any other earthly kingdom that you have seen before. The New Testament opens with the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is writing. What is the key word in Matthew? The key word, kingdom. Jesus came and said, the kingdom of God is among you. And then what did he talk about? Well, he gives the Beatitudes. What are they about? Righteousness. Then he talks about his coming kingdom. What's it about? Righteousness. Paul writes Romans. Right in the very first chapter, he says, the righteous man lives by his faith. And then you go through the book of Romans, and there's two words that repeat themselves. Kingdom, 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 righteousness, 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 righteousness. So for kingdom people, what do we pursue? Righteousness. So the Christian mind thinks righteousness. Its conception of truth. The Christian thinks truthfully within the framework of revealed truth. It's absolute, it's true, and it's unchanging. And as Christians now, we are called to be truth seekers. We're going after the truth. And it's been on our newspaper for years. I don't know if anybody knows what it means anymore. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. We interpret that all different ways. But there's one place to find the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's acceptance of authority. The Christian mind thinks obediently. I am not my own authority. I'm so tired of hearing that. Everybody thinks they now are their own authority. Martin Luther wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will. And no matter how free you think your will is, it's under bondage. It's under the bondage of sin. It's never free. And that leads us away from being truth seekers and believing falsehoods about ourselves. None of us have the right to be our own authority if we know the Lord. So The Christian mind thinks obediently in all things. And then it's concern for the person. The Christian mind thinks incarnationally. Thinks incarnationally. What this means is our relationships are best governed by physical presence. Best governed by physical presence. Face to face. And that leads us, I know what a lot of you are thinking, it leads us to the challenge of technology today, doesn't it? Firing texts back and forth, emails, all of this, and we never see each other, we never spend time with each other. But it's a real challenge in our world today to think, does that person mean enough to me that I'm going to get on the phone and call them and set up a time we can just get together and be together face to face? And there are no little people. Everybody has value. So we're kind and we care and we demonstrate that in physical, tangible ways in people's presence. It's a very important thing. And then finally, the Christian mind thinks sacramentally. It sees life's positive richness infused by the supernatural, the sacred, personhood, sexuality, family, relationships. I'm sorry about that. Relationships, work, care for the world, and the glory of creation. There's a sacredness. Why? Who made it? Where did it all come from? What is the source of all things? It's God our Father, our Heavenly Father, who is also our Creator. This relationship we have with Him is so important. And He's waiting for it to be nurtured. He's not going to turn you away. So it's something that we need to do. Okay? All right, look at the next slide real quick. Maybe I can finish this off. Anybody ready to get up and leave? Or okay. So how do you make this work practically? Years ago, Judy and I went to a conference. This was right after we moved to Zionsville, to a conference over in Champaign-Urbana, where they were having a conference that featured a lot of the LaBrie people. One of the individuals who was there was Oz Guinness, and this was in 1982. And he was there, and Jerome Bars was there, and I think the Schaefers were there, and just all kinds of people. And of all the things that I attended, his workshop was the most helpful, and it was titled Thinking Christianly. First time I ever heard that term was Harry Blamire's. If you read his book, he uses that term in there. How do we think Christianly? What does it mean to think Christianly? Well, Guinness capitalized on that. And I'll tell you one thing he said that I thought was really interesting. As he was talking in this lecture, he said, this is in 1982, and he said, he's talking about evil in the world today. And he said, we as people of the West do not need to fear communism. Communism is a corrupt system, and it will collapse. It will fall, and it will die. It's 82, 89, Mr. Gorbachev take down that wall. And everything began to collapse. Evil systems always eat themselves up. They always come to an end. That's why it's the kingdom of righteousness that will be the only one that lasts forever. Join now. Beat the rush. Okay? Get in on that kingdom of righteousness and thinking righteously. And so then he went ahead to give his points on learning how to think Christianly. And these were the five things he said. They're the five things I have written in the back of my little date book. Be clear on your own Christian convictions. See if I have anything written down here I need to say about that. Be clear on your own Christian convictions. One conviction we have talked about already this morning is knowing God. That's a deep conviction every one of us should have. Should be right at the top of our list. And then it also involves knowing Christian doctrine. Doctrine is dynamic. It is life changing. And if we need to take time to go through the major doctrines of Scripture, the essential doctrines of Scripture, we can do that if it will help people be grounded in it. But make that a priority and be diligent at it. Be clear on your own Christian convictions. Second, have a clear sense of Christian vocation or calling. Each of us has a summons from God. God has something for you to do. And that summons he is trying to pull out of you. And so if we talk to him and we say, God, what do you have for me? Nobody else can do is like you or do exactly what you do. It gives us incredible variety in the church. It also breaks down that holy, profane division that we've seen in the church over the years, where the clergy are the holy and the profane are the lay people. Gets rid of that. Because we realize that each of us has a summons from God, and we know what that summons is. It gives direction to our lives. It takes the Christian convictions, our knowledge of God, and our theology, and puts it in a direction. It makes it workable in our lives. Third, a development of a Christian world view. Development of a Christian world view. Harry and Larry and I just met yesterday. That was just yesterday morning, wasn't it? And we were talking about this and pulled out two books from the library that we think are really important ones. One is John Stott's little book, 60 pages long, Your Mind Matters. Really a good little book. And then J.P. Moreland's book, Love Your God With All Your Mind. Love Your God With All Your Mind. These are worldview books. There are a lot of others. I think J.P. Moreland's is the best because it covers so many areas of life. Channels for Keeping Abreast. I'll talk more about this some other time, but it means reading the right things. It means having the right relationships. It's having good sources to go to. I can tell you some of the ones that I go to, Mars Hill Audio Journal, LaBrie, Covenant Seminary. Those are just some. Some of you take World Magazine. That's helpful. We need both secular and religious input. Need to be seeing both sides. But find ways of getting engaged in this whole process of thinking Christianly. It'll be comparisons and all that kind of thing. And then core groups to wrestle together toward Christian thinking. All this does is point back to the fact we need each other. You cannot do this by yourself. And the most important thing in the core group is not somebody speaking. It's discussion. It's minds engaging together over issues, wrestling, struggling, and helping one another come to conclusions. But I think those are really good practical suggestions. And maybe I'll write something up that has a little more content to it and give it to you as a handout sometime. Okay. I'll hang around here if anybody has any questions or thoughts, but we will not have a discussion this morning because I know they're going to be coming in here in a little bit. Okay? Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for our time of worship. Thank you for seeing these beautiful faces, being able to look at each other, give each other a hug, encourage each other, share life together. We pray that the truth that we learn will also generate warmth and love in our friendships, encouragement, and the development of our faith, moving from one thing to the next, so that we become full and complete, not only in what we know, but in who we are. Thank you that these things are possible, Most of all, we thank you that we can have a personal relationship to the God of the universe. And we're going to be celebrating how you made that really practical in the next couple of weeks. Guide us today. Give your blessing to us. Use us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.